Well, good evening, everybody. Ladies, got a retreat coming up, and so either get signed up if you're not, or get your fees paid if you have outstanding debt there. Get that paid off. That's coming up quick. And I'd like to start off by just asking you a question. Have you read good, whether it be biographies or autobiographies? Let's start with world leaders, presidents. Read any? I did when Bush was in office, read a book about, actually when he just got out of office, a book about him. I read a book on Saddam Hussein before they captured him, find out his background. Any world leader, any books that you read on that? We're going to talk about characters, different individuals, getting to know them. Okay, rock stars, music people. Who? Name some. What'd you read? See a rock star? World leaders? Okay, no, good. You're always a little behind, Greg. That's all right. Awesome. We'll do either or, yeah. What's some other ones? Duck Dynasty? Did you read about their lives? Okay, about specifically Psy. Okay, good. Chris Kyle. I read his book. When his book? Yeah. David Crosby. Okay, David Crosby. Stills and Nash. Okay, good. Way in the back. Andre Augustine. Is he the tennis guy? Yeah. Okay. Johnny Cash. Nice. Yeah.
Harry T. Burley.
And who is Harry T. Burley? Very good. Did you like it? You learn about him?
Awesome. Yeah, he was a Christian. It was awesome.
Okay, good. I read one on Bono. He was always perplexing to me. I've seen some YouTubes on him where I heard him preach in front of a group that I was just going, oh my gosh. And then you see him at other times, I'm thinking, I don't know. You know, so I just wanted to read a book about him. It was like, get in his head or see what he thought of the church, what he liked, what he didn't like. Yeah. Okay, Justin Bieber. Thanks for admitting that. Good. I actually did too. I actually read a little bit on him when he kind of first got out, just to understand him. And my whole family's like, that's so embarrassing, Dad. You know, it's like, that's awesome. Carl?
Abraham Lincoln.
Okay, Abraham Lincoln. Good.
I've actually read two, one on Billy Idol and one on Michael Jordan.
Billy Idol and Michael Jordan. Okay, good. And why are we fascinated by that? We want to know them. We want to know what makes them tick. We want to know their background, and we're fascinated by that. And the reason I bring that out is because we have a character study tonight, and I've enjoyed getting to meet her. And I hope to meet her one day because I'm thinking she's saved. We'll see. We'll talk about that when we get farther in. But we're in 1 Kings chapter 10. We're talking about the Queen of Sheba. And you kind of do it the same way. We got a lot of good resources where we can kind of dig into and get some background on who she is, where was she from, and what was up. So obviously our best resource being our chapter that we have tonight in 1 Kings chapter 10. But hopefully you'll get to meet this lady, know this lady, find her place in Scripture. And I would say there's a large percentage of folks that even haven't read the Bible that have at least heard of the Queen of Sheba, maybe because of the movie they made about her or whatever else, but know that she's in the Bible and a prominent figure there. I've entitled our message, Royalty, Riches, and Reign, because this really ramps up Solomon's reign, and this is truly the pinnacle of his reign, and we just learn about all of his wealth and everything that's there. But let me quote from, matter of fact, there's three or four really good books on people in the Bible. And so for ladies, or all the women in the Bible, is a gal named Edith Dean, last name Dean, D-E-E-N. She's really good, Edith Dean, on all the women in the Bible. I'm going to quote from her right here. Another one's Herbert Lockyer. He does like all the kings of the Bible, all the princes of the Bible, all the men of the Bible, all the women of the Bible. He has a whole series of all the everythings in the Bible. And so that's Herbert Lockyer. And there's another good one, Alexander White. He's got, it's a big old fat one, but he does both male and female through it. But anyways, I'm going to quote from Edith Dean, all the women in the Bible, and then I'll pray after this. She said, "The Queen of Sheba, who came to prove or verify, lives on now nearly 30 centuries since her visit as a woman spirit of adventure, and whose resourcefulness, courage, and curiosity have not been surpassed by any queen in history. And certainly her sense of good public and international relations is unparalleled among the women of the Bible. Father, as we are singing one of those songs of standing at the foot of the cross, where you embraced us with your love and your mercy, and it went on to talk about the forgiveness that we have, and I just got that picture of standing there at the foot of the cross, looking up to your son, but then you coming up and wrapping your arms around us from behind, and it was all about love and mercy and forgiveness to our lives, and all happening there at the foot of the cross. And so we thank you for your son, Jesus, the greater than Solomon. And so, Lord, as we learn about Solomon, as we learn about this queen and other characters, we just pray, God, that you would speak to us tonight, make it applicable to our lives. Help us with that in Jesus' name. Amen. The Queen of Sheba. We're going to look at chapter 10 in two different parts. The first part, verses 1 through 13. Let's read it through. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. That can also mean riddles, which were popular back in that day. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue with camels and that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And so Solomon answered all her questions. That there was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there's no more spirit in her. Isn't that great? She's just aghast, she's just shocked out of her gourd, as we would say, I guess. Verse 6. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are those these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Haran, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and stringed instruments. We don't know what kind of wood this is. We're not sure of it, but made some pretty nice instruments out of it. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her, according to the royal generosity. Love that phrase. And so she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. That's pretty much her story. And yet Jesus quotes her twice in the New Testament. Few others have quoted. Nehemiah quotes this situation here, and so different places. First of all, go back to the beginning there. Our fame and God's name must go together. It's interesting that she starts off with Solomon, God, places those two together, and she does that a number of times in her talk about him. And if God magnifies your name, make sure he gets the glory for it. Fame is a heavy burden to bear, and only God can help us do it wisely. Pray for those that you know that are in the music industry, that are in the acting ministry. Pray for them. Those are that's difficult, that weight that they carry with them of fame and things like that. And we need to remember to pray for them. Where is this Sheba? She's the queen of Sheba. You see at the very bottom down just above, I forget how big her thing is, way down on the very bottom of Arabia here. And so obviously Israel up there where you see Tel Aviv and then you have the Red Sea splits into the kind of the two fingers there. So the right finger is just kind of touches the bottom of Israel there at Eilat. But way down on the bottom down here, this Sana'a is what it's called today. And so it's been the capital of Yemen for years. And just recently, within the last coup, I forget how many years ago it was, but within the last 10 years, they actually moved the capital to another city. But it's one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world, which is kind of intriguing. It's one of the highest, when it was a capital, it's one of the highest capitals in the world at 7,500 feet. And so normally they don't put capitals way up that high. But in the Jewish mind, it was at the ends of the earth, what we're talking about here in the known day. Jesus was the one who said it, Matthew 12:42. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth, the ends of the known earth in that day, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And so they would see that as, now they knew India was around the corner and Africa was, because they had trade routes going in there. But that's what it was known as, the kind of the end of the earth. Sheba was a third party for trading goods between India, East Africa, Mesopotamia, and the Mediterranean world. I'll give one more map here, because this was very important roads back in that day. The red roads that you see there kind of along the top, that was known as the Silk Road. And then there's the spice trade route, or the blue lines. And so basically it connected the east to the west. From the Korean Peninsula in Japan, they were able to trade all the way over to the Mediterranean. And so it was a very important road that was there. Think now of the queen traveling 1,200 to 1,500 miles. So it's not that she just popped in and thought she'd get to know Solomon a little bit. She's traveling 1,200 to 1,500 miles from the bottom of Saudi Arabia there all the way up to go to Jerusalem to be able to discuss them. Now, hey, she's the queen, but still, with the shipping in those days, and then she's arriving on camels, and so it's a long, exhausting, dirty trip no matter what. Her reasons for going, some of them personal, wanted to know his worldly wisdom, maybe see this Jewish culture of the day. But it was also definitely political, as we see a number of things in here. They work on some trade agreements together. It was also intellectual, as her mind was stimulated in verse 3, throwing out riddles, and he's able to say, that's an easy one. He's given her all the different answers there. It was soulish also, because in verse 2, it talks about her heart being touched, even answering the questions of her heart or her soul. And maybe even spiritual. Jewish writers believe that she was converted to the worship of the true God because of some of her phrasing that's there, so honoring Solomon's God at least. But some of the ways that she states it, Jewish writers end up writing about her being a convert to the Jewish God in that day, is how they saw it. Queen of Sheba is even mentioned in the Quran in Surah 27. I went and opened up my Quran, looked at it, was reading the storyline in it. Kind of a strange story, but anyways, mentioned there also. And so esteemed in with the Muslim community, esteemed within Judaism, esteemed within Christianity, esteemed by Christ himself. Pretty neat lady. It's interesting that 9 centuries before Christ, time period that we're talking about right here, the Sabians, you know, when we go into the rock city of Petra, which is on the, it's in the country of Jordan on the other side of the Jordan River, by the way, putting together my Israel trip right now for 2018, and we're maybe going back into Jordan. We haven't done that in the last 3 or 4 trips, hopefully going back in to see the rock city of Petra. Woo-hoo! Anyways, as you go there, you learn about the Sabians, and anyways, that's where the Sabians were from, in the same area where Sheba was from, and so it was just another one of the names was Saba, and so the Sabians are from this area there. But what I want to say is 9 centuries before Christ, Sabian women, the women that lived in what we know as modern-day Yemen, occupied a very high place, as did the Queen of Sheba. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, in almost all respects, women appear to have been considered equal with men and to have discharged the same civil, religious, and even military functions. That's pretty wild. For back in that day, very shocking. And so it's pretty awesome what, of course, Jesus does in the New Testament of esteeming women in that. But looking all the way back, 9 centuries before Christ, here's a small area that's there where they esteemed women and put them equal with men, which is awesome. It's also interesting that Sheba, or Saba, was especially known for there because of where they were positioned right there. As I already said, it's right on the trade route going in different directions in that. But it talked a lot about spices. Now, I love when we go to Israel, we cut through the Arab market, and there's you get down to the bottom of this market, and there's a number of spice stores. And so you can tell, I mean, when you're afar off, you can smell a mile away. And just all of their spices. I mean, I am so jealous. We use like Mrs. Dash and like some onion salt or something, you know. But they have stores just full of just heaps of spices. We did the same thing when we were in Istanbul. And to be able to go in the spice markets are just incredible there. And so that's kind of what I was thinking as they're going through this. But as I was reading on it and what type of spices, you know what? A couple of their top spices were frankincense and myrrh. So just kind of keep that in your mind just for a second. Over 900 years after Solomon, several other mysterious figures journey across the desert to Jerusalem, bearing gold and precious spices for a royal descendant of David. Here we have Solomon, this descendant of David, and here we find her bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so it'll be the 9 centuries later where there's a lot of commentators that believe that they came from this area. Some believe they come from the east. That's technically southeast where these guys came from. That was on one of the trade routes. They would have definitely came on one of the trade routes. This is the only way to get there in those days. And then some believe that it could have been up in the northern east area. But it was just kind of fascinating in looking at that. Today, you and I come to a greater than Solomon. And so we'll take and take his application of here she is. She travels all of this way to be able to speak to this king and just how energizing it was and all the things that she got out of it. You know, our native country, Earth, you know, being here, maybe far away from him, Jesus now, but he'll receive us. He'll give us the right not just to visit, but to come and live forever in his palace, listen to his words, be able to behold his face. We get to bring him our gifts, our faith, our love, our loyalty of heart. Let's also lay before him our complexities and our questions, our quandaries and our conundrums. We get to bring all of these things to him, just as Sheba did to Solomon. That's you and I in prayer each and every day. All of our problems, all of our issues. Now, he might not immediately reveal an answer to us as Solomon was just answering on the spot with Sheba there. But he put a spirit into our hearts to which we're reminded in 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. That's the Holy Spirit. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. That the Holy Spirit, not only to be our comforter, we think of him as our comforter, he is our parakletos and comes alongside, and we think of big God hugs there with the parakletos, our comforter. But it's also to teach us. That is, we're crying out that he's going to lead us and teach us truth, and what he teaches us is never a lie. The Bible, as someone says, does not teach us philosophy, but it makes us philosophers. In what sense? Well, philo being love, and Sophos being wisdom, lovers of wisdom. It makes us lovers of wisdom. The more we learn about this book, the more we're learning about our God. What he said helps us to understand who he is. That's why we like those autobiographies and biographies, because, and even actually we get to know authors by books they write about other people and other things. We get to know the author. And so we become lovers of wisdom, this wisdom that he gave us. And so you and I, we get to come to Jesus and ask. We get to come and see his glory. We get to come and hear his wisdom. Verse 7 and 8. This is a new thing for me. I put together something that I saw in our last trip to Israel that asked some questions about, but I didn't really get what it was. It's not open to the public yet. I got to go in part way, but just to kind of look around a little bit. But in verse, I said 7 and 8. It's actually up in verse 5. She's naming off the things that she saw she was impressed with. The food, the seating of the servants, the service of the waiters, love their clothes, their apparel, his cupbearers. And then it says, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. It was only 5-6 years ago where they uncovered this. So for those of you that have been at the Pool of Siloam, that's that place where we wait. There's a little bit of water there, and we wait for those coming through the water tunnel, and we wait for them to come out. And as they come out, right behind it there is this entranceway. There's nowhere else to go except through this walkway area, but it's blocked off, and you can't go there right now. So I was asking to a guy, what is this? He says, come with me. And so he takes me back in there. Kelly, you were with me, weren't you? There was a couple of us. Whoever was standing there at the time grabbed two or three of us and said, go in. It's like, ooh, this is cool. We're going somewhere we're not supposed to be. This is awesome. And so we go in there, and this is what it looked like. It just goes and goes, and it's about a quarter of a mile, and it led from where we're standing right now, is on Mount Zion. And so that's where David lived, that's where Solomon lived, and the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. And so basically it was a way for the king to get on the road. It was his road to get from there to the Temple Mount. This is all it is. But what's cool about it is they found it, and it's like 25 feet wide. Right now they have about 4 feet because they're excavating on both sides of that. And underneath it is this waterway canal that goes in a number of directions, but it goes the whole length there. And so anyways, maybe on our next trip we'll be able to see it. I know they're getting close to opening it up. But that's his entryway, and as soon as I saw that, I thought, I wonder if... Because it fit in the right place, and it makes sense, and I'm thinking, could that be? And as I start searching it, and every picture that I came up with, and so, sorry, I forgot, I had one more. So this is a model that when we're in Israel, it's a model that you go see, and you walk around this whole entire model, and it was back towards the time of Christ. So after you've done your tour, and then you come to this, now you get this bird's eye view to be able to look down. Okay, remember when we were standing there, and we walked from there to there, and so you get a better layout of what it looked like back then, but... This black circle on the bottom is where the Pool of Siloam is. Obviously, it doesn't look like that today. It's just a little trough or anything. But where you see that black line goes up, that's they've uncovered all of it, all the way up to the Temple Mount there. And that's where he was able to go up by where they call Robertson's Arch and get back up there. So, again, you might be going, Brian, too much archaeology and history. I really don't care. Well, I do, so put up with it. Okay. She says in verse 7, the half was not told me. What are we going to say when we meet Jesus face to face? We've learned a lot about him. We've read a lot about him. We've heard a lot of pastors teach a lot about him. We've read books about him that others have written, commentaries and whatever else. But don't you think we're at least going to have the same expression to be just kind of out of breath, where the breath just goes out of you? And as we start hearing from him and just seeing him and his glory that he can't wait to reveal to us, isn't that going to be a little bit more impressive than this? I'm sure it's going to be not one zillionth is what I've known of you, Lord. You know, whatever. The half was not told me. His wisdom and goodness far surpasses. Yeah, I think it's going to be one of those ones where there's no spirit left within us. Or we just do the face plant and are just so humbled by who we're standing in front of at the time. In verse 8, I wonder, you know, she's looking around at these folks. Now, she just gets to visit for a time, is going to go back home. But she's thinking of those that get to stay in the king's presence. And she says, happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. And she's just saying, that must be pretty neat. I'm just catching kind of a glimpse of this, and this is a temporary thing for me, but man, to work for you and always be in your presence, be able to always hear this wisdom all day long, and the folks that he's talking to and just the servants that are standing around and getting to check all this out. And I wonder, do we take our blessings for granted? Just think of the blessings that we have in the New Testament in the church age versus those in the Old Testament time. I mean, just being able to go before God once a year, the Day of Atonement, September, October-ish, and not only the priest to be able to go in and meet with God, and they'd wait outside and hope that he came out alive and hope that God forgave them their sins that year and just the anticipation of that. And yet that veil gets ripped in half from top to bottom, and all of a sudden it's just like, hey, come in and talk to me whenever you want to. Just that alone, that do we take our blessings for granted? Did Solomon's servants get accustomed to hearing his wise words and beholding his great wealth? Do you get tired of living in a golden palace and ivory and everything else that he had? I know Israel grew accustomed to the miracle of manna, Numbers chapter 11. Here is a miracle from heaven that happened each and every day. Double the dose on Friday, nothing on Saturday, happen over again, 40 years. They got to a place going, really? Sick of this food. Tired of it. Forgetting the whole miracle side that it's actually falling from the sky, it's actually edible, and, you know, those kind of things, but they grew accustomed to it. The church in Ephesus grew accustomed to Christ's love and even left it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, you've left your first love. Hey, church, you're doing a lot of great things, doing a number of these different things, but left your first love. Wow. That church can do it, we can do it. What have we grown accustomed to? Just take advantage of in our relationship that we have with our King. We see how far Solomon's fame had spread and the prosperity of his kingdom and the happiness of his subjects, but she clearly saw everything was due to the overruling of God. Love what she says in 9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, Mr. Solomon, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Again, the linkage, she sees it. She saw everything was due. You're awesome, Solomon, but it's the God behind you. I know it is. I know it is. That's the blessing that's there. In what ways is the Queen of Sheba an example to you and I? Consider the purpose of her visit, the difficulties, and the reward. So you see those three things behind me, the purpose and difficulties and reward. The purpose, to seek the king's wisdom, trade, talk to the king, curiosity, see his glory, number of purposes. Do we come to our king with those things? The difficulties, travel, time, costs, gifts. Maybe there's going to be difficulties for us to pray. Just to get us to that place of praying. It's hard. We have to push through it and fight off the flesh. Even as we start to pray, okay, we set aside the time now. We've made time, and now we're going to do it and to fight off everything that's going on inside of our head. Invite off making that list for shopping later. Invite off what I got to do at work later. Invite off that bad relationship and how am I going to fix it and how am I gonna, and all of these different things. It's a battle. So often it's a battle. It's difficult coming before our King. And then the rewards. Well worth the effort in meeting him, in hearing him, in seeing all the blessings she brought back from her visit. Really, there's a triple measure of his generosity. I think they're all in the same verse. Verse 13, these three statements, whatever she asked, all she desired, and then royal generosity. And it seems to be kind of three tiers. I'm going to take whatever she asks. I'll take that one first. When invited, we come to our king and ask. She wasn't afraid to ask certain things from the king. Often, the very act of asking forces us to be clear instead of vague. Maybe one of the reasons why he wants us to talk with him and ask specific things. Give us this day our daily bread. To be specific in those things. And so to ask of something, it makes us clear-minded instead of just vague and bless the world, Lord. No, be more clear than that. And it makes the answers unmistakable when they come. So if we've been specific in our askings, that's not selfish. A lot of times we have this hyper-spirituality of, I'm not going to ask the Lord for anything. He's given me enough already. Even Jesus did that. You're not above Jesus. So he says to ask. And so each and every day we should, in fact, be asking. We need to ask. And so all the more specific, man, when it takes place, he wants to receive the glory for that. We'll be able to see it. It'll be unmistakable. Secondly, all she desired. God not only hears what we're asking for, but senses what else we're desiring. Solomon was able to do that. And so here this human is able to do that. And so whatever she asked for, he realizes, nah, there's some other things there. Every time we come to prayer, you and I, we're asking for things, but he's reading our hearts, not only our lips, not only what we're verbalizing, but he knows us in such detail and also will give us the desires of our heart that we haven't even articulated, maybe ourselves. There is a spiritual desiring which is bigger than our words. Sometimes our needs are deeper than we ourselves can understand or articulate. And I think of, like in Romans chapter 8, where the Spirit is just groaning, it's that time where you can't even pray, don't even know what to say. And it's like making these utterances for us. So whatever she asked, all she desired, and that third one, according to royal generosity. See, then comes the lavish surplus. So she asks for stuff, and then he's kind of reading her heart, I think you'd like this also, and now you good? Good. And then he just heaps it on top before she heads home and just starts laying gold and everything else on her and just starts heaping it up there. And that's where I love that phrasing that's there, this royal generosity. And we ought to think about it in our prayer times also, because God wants to do the same to us. He comes with his lavish surplus. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 3:20, and I know you know the verse. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. That is that lavishing. I meant to look this up. Is the word slavishing, is that a word? I don't know if somebody can look at it. No, it's got to be a word. Don't shake your head. Come on, look it up in the dictionary for me. We'll find it in the urban dictionary at least. Okay, it's probably not a word, but it should be. Well, that's just, it's what you do when you do Thomas's English muffins. Now, there's no other English muffins like Thomas's English muffins. And you toast those babies up, and you don't put on a little butter. If you're going for an English muffin, you might as well fill all of those pockets where it's like level out, like spilling over with butter. To me, that's lavish and slavish, okay, right? That's just, and so as we come to him, we ask for certain things, but I wonder how many times we leave early from our prayer time, where he's going, you got some other deeper things in your soul that you don't even know you need that I want to give you. These other desires, maybe you thought to ask, or you're thinking, that's asking too much. And then I wonder if we leave after that, and we, again, left maybe too early, where he says, I got so much more. Can you just sit there and be quiet for a minute? I just want to reveal myself to you. Maybe it's not for the stuff. Maybe it's just for him and just his presence and to be able to give you those goosebumps in the middle of your prayers or whatever, or it's just the presence, just like, man, I just felt like God was here, like with those worship experiences. That Ephesians 3:20 in the Message Bible, it says, God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams, is how he says it there. We need to look to him for magnificent extras. I like that. Magnificent extras. A farmer sent his son to go gather fruit, made him promise not to eat any himself. When the boy returns with the fruit, the father asks him, son, did you eat any? And the son replied, no, father. Then the father says, very good. Now go ahead and take a handful for yourself. The son hesitated, looked at his small hands, looked at his dad's big hands, and said, father, why don't you give me a handful? What a great picture of how we should come to him in prayer. What are you asking for? Father, can you reach in the jelly bean jar and get me a handful? It's his big hands. All right. We got our second section, and obviously most all of my fun stuff was on that part. This is just how stinking wealthy he was. Verse 14, okay, Solomon's commercial ventures. He starts off with his income tax return in verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Don't freak out, it's 666, 666. Ooh. Okay, but anyways, that was yearly, and so that's his income tax statement. They guesstimate about $20 million, if we want to put a dollar value on it, about $20 million a year. Verse 15, besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia and from the governors of the country, and the king Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. These are for ceremonial purposes. Gold is too obviously soft of a metal. You wouldn't use them for battle. And so these large shields are about 3.5-4 feet tall. They're the ones that you would duck down behind if it was a real shield. It's tsinya. In the Hebrew, and these next shield in 17 are the Megan. If you heard of Megan David, is the shield of David. We see the Star of David. It's called the Megan David. It's a small shield, and so that's this next grouping in 16. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And so, again, these are just decorations. Verse 17. And he also made 300 shields of hammered gold. Did I already read that? Sorry, verse 16 was the large shields, verse 17 is the small shields. Made 300 shields of hammered gold, 3 minas of gold went in each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, so that's where you'd go to see these 500 shields. Verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. So it must have been pretty impressive. 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. I like this phrase. Not one was silver, like, pshaw, with a silver. Who's going to drink out of silver vessels? For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with a fleet of Hiram. He was that guy that lived up north. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and some translations have monkeys and the other ones have peacocks. Could actually be translated either way. They're much different, obviously, but it's just a Hebrew word that's different or can be used either way. Verse 23, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Verse 24, now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear the wisdom, just like Queen of Sheba did, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in chariot cities. We talked about Mount Megiddo. I forget if it was last Wednesday night or last Sunday, but anyways, I'd showed some pictures of Mount Megiddo and some of the Solomon's. Or it was last Wednesday night, so you saw a picture of that. And so that was one of the chariot cities. And with the king at Jerusalem, verse 27, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. It's a little bit of hyperbole, but you get it. And he made cedar as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt in Keva. The king's merchants brought them in Keva at the current price. Now, a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus through their agents they exported them unto all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Hittites are all the way up when we visited Istanbul in Turkey. Now, that's where the Hittites are from, just east of Istanbul, so from that Turkey area. And so he's a horse trader, and so he's importing, exporting horses, chariots, doing that up in the north of Syria, all the way up to Turkey. And so basically the known world at the time, and so working this trade. How dazzling is the description of Solomon's glory, and yet Jesus said that it was excelled by one single lily growing wild in the field. If you buy lilies today, I mean, they're almost perfect, right? They're grown in greenhouses, and then you get them at Easter time, and you look at them, and they're just immaculate. But even if you had had one that's a little sullied, a little torn, you know, whatever, in the middle of a field somewhere, Jesus says that one single lily. It's in Mark 6, 28 and 29. So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. What was Jesus really saying in that? What was he driving at? What was he getting to? I think Solomon's glory was, well, it was put on from the outside. It was all these external things he built. He overlaid this ivory with gold, and it's all these things on the outside. But by picking that lily and showing it to them or pointing it out in the field, its real beauty is what unfolds from within. It's what it is at the core, this very flower. And I've seen a lot of you posting on Instagram right up the street here, just these flowers just going nuts right now, just going crazy with the California poppy and our wild flowers, just gorgeous around town. And he's picking up one of those and saying there's this intrinsic beauty to this, but it's much different than Solomon, especially because of what happens in Solomon's life next. But I'll get to that in a second. What wasn't a king supposed to multiply? There was three, four things. Horses, okay. What else? Wives. Starts with a G. Well, not definitely not gods, but not. I'm thinking of in Deuteronomy 17 there. So that was definitely forbidden back in the Exodus time. But there's something else there in Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 17. Starts with G. No, gold. Okay, good. Gold. Gold is the other one. And how many do we see him multiplying right here? We haven't talked about the wives necessarily yet, but the gold and the horses forbidden by a king. Why was that forbidden by a king? Because kings, I don't want you to go counting how many horses and chariots you have, because you're going to someday kick back and say, "Woo, what an army I got that's going to protect me," instead of looking to God to protect him. And so that's why. Or you're going to go and open up the doors of your resources and look at all your treasures in there and say, "Look at all that gold. I can't get in trouble." If you're rich, who's going to take you out? So he has all this gold and all of that. That's why he told the kings of Israel, "Don't want you multiplying the gold. Don't want you multiplying the horses and chariots, because you're going to be looking to that as your savior rather than me." And the wives, because they're just going to get in trouble. And they do. Nothing bad against wives. I mean, multiple wives was the issue, not just wives in general. You know what I'm saying. This was another indication of his decay. The first one started off when he married Pharaoh's daughter. And again, it was a trade agreement and all of that. But it was the start of the decay, start of the demise. You're starting to pick up on little things here and there. But as we pick this up, and with the multiplying of the gold, how much was coming into your horses and chariots and all of that, we're starting to see the germs of disease were already growing in Solomon's heart. Oh, and it's with great difficulty that the rich enter the kingdom, Jesus says. We start seeing that here. As Nehemiah was wrapping up his book, Nehemiah, in the last chapter in verse 23, it says, "In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. This was prejudice with a purpose. The children of Israel, still not at a place to, they weren't supposed to marry outside of the Jewish culture because of Messiah, right? And so they wanted to, he needed that lineage to stay pure all the way up to Jesus to come from the tribe of Judah. So that's what's happening there. 24. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And Nehemiah says, so I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. He's going all bad on them. And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. And so he's just going ballistic on these guys. What are you thinking? What are you doing here? And then he says this about Solomon. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Wow, what a warning for all of us as he lays down the problem, the solution, and then the example. The problem with these, by bringing in these other women, it was going to, because they were going to bring their gods into the household, and they did. The solution is stop doing that. And the example that he used was Solomon. Nehemiah is saying, you can have position, says he's the best king. You can be preferred, loved by God, and the most powerful. Greatest king there ever was. And there's a giant word, nevertheless, even he fell. God's incredible love, incredible position, preferred and powerful, and fell anyways. Solomon was outwardly at the height of his power and wealth and fame. But what was going on on the inside? We'll just read just one verse of chapter 11, and it tips us off. But King Solomon, but it's bad when a chapter starts off with the word but. Look at all these great things and all that he has. But, yeah, the big but. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And we'll see his heart fall away in the very next chapter. And actually dies at the bottom of chapter 11. So we only have one more chapter left of him. And so here we have him at the peak of his ministry. And then the very next verse changes, everything changes for him. What a great reminder and warning to us. Whatever great position and power, and you feel loved by God and everything else, and each and every one of us, we can fall flat on our face. It is only by the grace of God that you and I stand. It isn't because you've walked with 20, 30 years with God and things are going smooth and things are going good for you and everything else. You can't rest on your laurels. Each and every day you wake up saying, God, I need you. Can't do it on my own. So, Father, that's how we end our prayer, and just saying, God, we need you. We realize that someone this great, this powerful, definitely set up in this position by you and loved, beloved by you, could make such dumb mistakes. Lord, we realize that we can. And many of us have made the pretty dumb mistakes already. And so, God, we had communion tonight. And so we thank you, Lord, for that reminder that we are forgiven and we get to start fresh again. And so thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy at the foot of the cross that we sang about. We thank you for new days. We thank you for fresh beginnings. We thank you for new hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.